We are in a series called Songs of the Season, and we're looking at four Christmas songs. And last week we looked at O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, and there was some deep thought put to that. There was some actually some very rich theology in that that song. So I've been thinking about this for quite a while. It isn't like the 3 weeks ago I said, oh, hey, let's do a series. I've been really listening to Christmas songs and thinking through them, and I had several different that I've been looking at. And so I switched them around and looked at them and dug in deep. But one of the things I did was just start to listen to Christmas songs. So I turned on 102.5. Anybody listen to that station? It's Christmas all the time. It's Christmas, just 24/7. You can turn that on. And I didn't notice right at first because I was in my car, then out of my car, and I'd listen to one or two Christmas songs and get out of the car and then come back an hour later or whatever and turn it on. And I didn't notice right at first, but the other day, Grace and I had spent a long time in the car, so I started listening to all the songs on that station, and not one of them was Christ in Christmas. They're all secular. There wasn't one Christmas carol that mentioned Jesus Christ, and it's not a Christian radio station, not that I expect them to do that, but I'm thinking, but it's Christmas. We ought to be listening to some Christmas songs. And so I went on to Billboard, which lists the most played Christmas songs, and I was thinking, well, I'm going to get this station may not be all of the Christmas songs and Christmas carols included, so I want to go on Billboard and see what they have of the most songs played on the station, and none of them were Christian songs, Christmas carols at all. Anybody guess what the number one, and this is for last week, the number one Christmas song for last week, anybody have a guess what that might be? Have Yourself, good guess, didn't make it. It's all, oops, sorry, all I, go back one, All I Want for Christmas is You from Mariah Carey. The number one song that's being played across the land is that, followed by It's the Most Wonderful Time of Year, Rocking Around the Christmas Tree, Holly Jolly Christmas, Jingle Bell Rock, The Christmas Song. This is clicking really fast for whatever reason. The Christmas Song, Last Christmas by Wham. Didn't see that one coming. Let Us Know, Let Us Know, Let Us Know, Dean Martin, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, and Feliz Navidad by Jose Feliciano. You got to say that just like that because it's good. But I looked at this list, I thought, well, surely we haven't become so secular in our society that we don't even want to sing a traditional Christmas song. So I thought to myself, self, what could you look at to determine really a bigger, broader picture of what we're listening to across the land? And so I went to Spotify and saw what was downloaded over the last little bit and up to including this last week. And they showed a different picture. Silent Night was the most downloaded song, followed by White Christmas, Jingle Bell, Christmas Song, The First Noel, Winter Wonderland, Santa Claus is Coming to Town, Have Yourself a Very Merry Little Christmas, and Joy to the World, and Away in the Manger. So top four out of the top 10 were actually Christmas carols with Christ mentioned. If you went to the top 25, you found that there was 12 of the, almost half of the top 25 were the most downloaded songs at Christmas. But I wasn't done. I asked myself another question. I said, self, what is the most popular song of all time as far as Christmas goes? What would be the most popular, and how do you determine that? And it can't be just because it's been around longer, but what is the most listened to, most popular song? And so I did some research in a Time magazine article, so secular magazine, 4 years ago, December 2nd, was looking for the most popular song. And the way they found it was since 1978, how many times has this song been recorded? And I thought, well, that's a good barometer to determine what that is. And this particular song was recorded 733 times since 1978. That's a bunch. 733 different artists have recorded this song, and the number one song that we're listening to secular-wise is All I Want for Christmas. That's only been recorded 19 times since 1978. Not even once a year. Memorable mentions were Joy to the World had 391. Of course, that's a far cry from 733. O Holy Night, 374. White Christmas, 283. Jingle Bells and the Christmas Song both came in at 254. Winter Wonderland, 187 times it's been recorded. Santa Claus Is Coming to Town, 143. Rudolph, 110. And sorry, Andy, but The Most Wonderful Time of Year was only recorded 23 times since 1978, from 1978 to 2014. So what is the most popular song that's been recorded? Any guess? Silent Night. Silent Night is the most popular song. It's recorded by 733 different artists since 1978 to 2014. That's quite a bit. So it really worked out well because that's the song I want to talk about. It is. I mean, we look at that song and it's one of our favorites, isn't it? I mean, even when Brandon was up here just singing, we all just kind of sang along. I could hear you just kind of slowly singing along with that song. It came up like many of the old hymns came up. It was first a poem that somebody wrote, and then later somebody else put it to music. Father Joseph Moore penned six stanzas. We only sing three. That's all you ever find is three. But he wrote six stanzas in 1816. It was at the end of the Napoleonic Wars, and Napoleon was deposed. They had been under occupancy for a number of years. People were despondent. The economy was just in shambles. And so it was really hard and difficult times. And his goal in writing the song or the poem was to encourage people, to bring hope into a very hard and difficult circumstances. And then come around 2 years later in 1818, the story goes, and there's different versions of this, the story goes that the organ wasn't working, and so he needed a song for midnight mass, and so he asked Franz Gruber, which was the local schoolmaster and organist at the church, he asked him to put this poem to music, and since the organ was broken, he played it on a guitar. And so the first time in December 24th, 1818, on a guitar, Silent Night was sung for the first time. After that, it began to catch on. There was two different family groups of singers. Think Von Trapp and the Sound of Music, that type of thing. There was two family groups that heard that song, and then they started traveling around singing Silent Night. It became popular. That's how it just started spreading that way. And people would hear it and go, oh gosh, I love that song. And they were actually stood before kings and queens to sing the song. Silent Night, that's how popular it was. Of course, over the years, not sure exactly when, but the words in the tune changed a bit. There's no real history of why things changed, but some of the original translations are a little different. And I want to share them with you, not to destroy your version of Silent Night, but to share with you maybe the reason Father Joseph Moore wrote it, and that was to bring hope. So I'm going to put up on the screen the actual words, and then we'll just kind of look and see how they changed. But the first one was, Silent Night, Holy Night, all are sleeping, alone watches. Some translate that one soul light, but the word is to watch. There's no one watching is what they mean, and no one's watching. It says, only the intimate holy pair, and that's not the mother and child, but Mary and Joseph, because it says, lovely boy with golden hair. Of course, we sing Holy Infant, so tender and mild. Kind of a stretch, isn't it? The original wording was, here's, all are sleeping, they're alone, keeping watch over this baby, the holy pair, Mary and Joseph, looking over this lovely boy with curly hair, sleep in heavenly peace, sleep in heavenly peace. The second verse, which is the third verse that we sing, said this, Silent Night, Holy Night, Son of God, and then it changes. Oh, how he laughs. Now you think joy. Here's this first picture is Mary, Joseph, and this curly-head little boy all alone in a manger. And then it's Son of God, oh, how he laughs, love from his divine mouth. Then it hits us. The hour of salvation. And you see what he was painting there was this picture of the little nativity, Mary, Joseph, and the baby, and they're looking over this little curly-head boy, and go, oh, Salvation has come. And the Son of God laughs. As this joy has been broken into this dark world. And at the time, it was miserable. And so he writes this saying, oh, it hits us. We say, with the dawn of redeeming grace. Oh, it hits us. I love that, don't you? It hits us. Oh, salvation's here. And he says, Jesus at your birth. We translate it and say, Jesus, Lord at thy birth. And then we have three verses. I'm just going to run through them that we don't sing at all. The third verse is Silent Night, Holy Night, which brought salvation to the world from heaven's golden heights. Mercy's abundance was made visible to us. Jesus in human form. Jesus in human form. That's good theology. God taking on flesh. Verse number 4, Silent Night, Holy Night, where on this day all power of fatherly love poured forth, think of John 3:16, and like a brother lovingly embraced Jesus, the peoples of the world. He came for all of mankind. Again, good stuff. Verse number 5, Silent Night, Holy Night, already long ago planned for us, when the Lord frees from wrath since the beginning of ancient time, a salvation promise for the whole world. I think of Ephesians 1. Before the foundations were laid, God sent forth his Son. Again, good stuff. We don't sing it. It doesn't rhyme as well. And then we go to the last verse, which is the second verse that we sing. And it's a little change too. Silent Night, Holy Night. To shepherds it was first made known by the angel, hallelujah, sounding forth loudly far and near. And of course, we always say shepherds quake at the sight. Glory stream from heaven afar, heavenly hosts sing hallelujah. This kind of switched a little bit. But the last part is Jesus the Savior is here. And we have Christ the Savior is born is what we sing. Don't know why they changed it. The original word was Jesus, not Christ. And yet it's just maybe again as poetic license to sing it easier. But I know that when we look at this original poem, it was meant to bring hope in what God did in sending his Son into the world. But if you're like me, when I sing Silent Night, you know what comes to mind is this quaint little picturesque scene, doesn't it? In a silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, round yon virgin mother and child, and I see the glow, you know. And you have that hallmark, moment. When you sing Silent Night, anybody else do that? I mean, it's just me? I mean, I'm wearing this sweater, so I can be a little flaky, I guess. But I look at that, and I think that's where I go. Always when I sing Silent Night, this almost calm, it's reverent. The song is slow, and it's meant to be sung slow, so you begin to really ponder these things. And I go to this little scene, this picturesque little scene of Mary, Joseph, and a little glow, maybe a fire, and maybe a cow off into the distance, certainly a sheep. Or something there, and that comes to mind every time I sing. But I thought, what would Mary and Joseph say if they heard that song sung? I mean, it's a month after the first Christmas. Would they hear that song and go, oh man, you nailed it. That's exactly what it was like. It was so serene. It was so beautiful. It was so wonderful. In some ways, I think they would agree with you. But on the other end of things, they would probably say, that's just a Christmas card. And it wasn't like that at all. In fact, I want to suggest to you this morning that the song Silent Night, Holy Night really reflects a hope that we have. But that hope is really informed by the truth of the situation that we encounter with Mary and Joseph on the road to Bethlehem, and then in the manger, and then the shepherds coming. And I think when we see the reality, we see the real hope that is there for us as followers of Jesus Christ. So I want to just to show you that maybe it was not so silent of a night, that it was maybe a little more difficult than we really think through and see. And so I want to show you this from the perspective of that first Christmas and the world that Jesus was born into. And it wasn't really nice, especially for the Jews. The Jews at this time, it was pretty difficult. And so let's look at a couple of things. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time came, and there's a lot of history right in there, that little phrase, in the fullness of time. He says, God sent forth his son, born of the woman, born under the law, so that his purpose, that we might redeem those who are under the law, and that we may be received as adoptions, as sons. And again, there's tons of history, and I'm just going to overview that because I think the history matters in this point because it puts us in the frame of mind of Mary and Joseph, and really all of Israel at this time, or most of Israel. They had been dispersed. You know the story, the 10 northern tribes, would, because of their disobedience, God said, I'm scattering you throughout the nations, and that's what he did. He allowed Assyria to come, and he scattered the 10 northern tribes. And then a little while later, because Judah didn't learn from Israel, her northern brothers and sisters, God sent the Babylonians, the Nebuchadnezzar, and he sacked all of Jerusalem, tore the temple down, and he carted them off into captivity to Babylon. After that, the Medes and the Persian, another empire, came in. And the Cyrus said, okay, you can go back and rebuild your temple, but most of the Jews didn't want to. By this time, 70 years had elapsed, and man, they built a nice, comfortable life in where they had been scattered for 70 years. They weren't wanting to get up and go back and start over and rebuild Jerusalem. It was in shambles. And yet, you know, 50 plus thousand come back, and they start building, and things come in. You can read through the scripture and the prophets, and they rebuild the temple. It's not near as glorious as it was, but it's starting to function again. And then Alexander the Great comes through. And Alexander the Great did two things. He made everybody speak Greek. That's Hellenized. He Hellenized everything. So he made everyone speak Greek, which was good for communication purposes and commerce. But then he introduced all the Greek gods, which also became all the Roman gods. And so then you had a lot of different false religions all over the place and all throughout the land. And of course, that's always very, very tempting. And then when he died, he didn't have an heir, so he had four generals that took over all his territory. Two of the generals, Seleucid and Ptolemy, took over the land, really the northern part of Africa and then Lebanon and Israel. And you can read about this in Daniel 11. They fought back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, right across the Holy Land. It tore it all up. And then a man named Antiochus Epiphanes thought he was can take control of everything. He went into the temple and sacrificed a pig. And then a man named John Maccabee stood up and said, no more. And he rebelled, and they freed the Jews from under the tyranny of Antiochus Epiphanes. And what came out of that, and the reason I tell you that is there's two groups that came out of all of that. One that ran the temple and another that ran the people. And those who ran the temple were really the Sadducees, and they were made up of the priest, which was no longer Levite necessarily. They were just the ones that got appointed, especially when Rome eventually came in. But then you had the Pharisees who took over all the people. And all the people of the land ended up having to follow the laws of the Pharisees. Now, their intentions were good. What they said is that, I don't ever want to be taken off the land again. So we don't want to break God's law. So what we'll do is we'll put a bunch of laws around God's law. And so if we can break those laws, we don't break God's law. Unfortunately, over the 400 years that elapsed, their laws became more important than God's law. So I tell you all that because when Mary and Joseph in the society that they lived in, here's what they had. They had Pharisees that said, you have to raise up to my standard, and no one could do it. And so they just couldn't live up to that level. And then when they would go to the temple, it was all about the priesthood and Annas and all the rest of them. They were all about money. And so they would have a fee for exchanging money to pay the temple tax. If you had a blemished animal for sacrifice, oh, they had a better one, and you'd have to pay a fee. So they were all in it for money. And so my point is, in religiously speaking, it was without hope. You couldn't live up to the Pharisee standard. And when you went to the temple, it was a kind of a joke. It was just religion in a bad way. And so religiously speaking, there's not a lot going for them. You know, were there good people? Absolutely. But the whole system was broken. And then Rome came in. And Rome took authority over everything. They built great roads, and they built great roads so they could move their army. And the reason they wanted to move their army was to make sure you were in line. And so all the nations that they controlled at that time was controlled because of fear. Fear that if you didn't pay your taxes because that's the biggest thing, right? Every despotic leader wants one thing, money. And he wants to control that. And so Israel was put under the goal of raising so much money for Caesar. And what Caesar did was he put a man named Herod the Great in charge of raising money. So you have one crazy man over another crazy man raising money. Now, what kind of life would that be? And see, here's what Herod did. Herod said, okay, Caesar, you want X amount. Well, if I collect this much, the difference I get to keep. And that was okay with Caesar. So you can imagine the incentive for Herod was to charge as much taxes as possible. And so that's the life they lived. It was tough. It was hard. It wasn't easy at all for them. And Herod was a builder. He built the temple, which the Jews liked. And he was doing it so he would be in favor with the Jews. But he also built a palace called Herodian. They're digging it up even today. And then he built another little palace in the desert, a fortress called Masada. We've heard of that, right? And he built those two. It cost lots and lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of money in order to do all that. And oh, by the way, if you opposed him, he would just kill you. Anybody that opposed Herod was put to death. He killed his own family members because he thought, oh, they might take over the throne. We'll get rid of them. It also explains why he went into Bethlehem after Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, and Jesus went to Egypt, and he killed the baby there. He didn't want anybody around his throne. So it was hard. That's my point. Both religiously and politically speaking, things were extremely difficult. You could not live up under the Pharisees, and you didn't want to challenge Herod and the taxes at all in any way, shape, or form. You would lose your life. And so when Luke wrote, now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census would be taken of the inhabited world. What do you think all the Jews thought? Oh, great. More taxes. I'm having a hard time living now. See, in that society, the rich were rich and the poor were poor and there wasn't a big middle class. Did anything sound familiar? And so Mary and Joseph were poor, and so more taxes meant, more hardship. My point is, this is no Christmas card. Times were tough, politically speaking, at the time of that first Christmas. Times were tough. They were hard. And it was difficult, except on the very wealthy. But there's more than politics and religion that were going. There was personal issues in their life. You know, when Mary said, yes, I'm your bondservant, Lord, be it done to me as the Lord wants. When she said that, you know what she said in motion? Hardship and difficulties in her own life. She was bound legally to Joseph in marriage. They had not come together, but they were betrothed. It was a legal document. In that time, Joseph would have went to her mom and dad, and they would have signed a legal document, she will be my wife. And so Mary was betrothed legally to Joseph. And so you can imagine when Mary goes to her mom and dad, and I just, you know, think about this just for a second. Mom, Dad, I have something to tell you. I'm pregnant. And it was an angel who told me that I'm going to carry God. What would their reaction be? I don't think so, Mary. That's not the way it happens. Ever since Adam and Eve had, there's one way you get pregnant, and it isn't because an angel visits you and tells you that God's going to impregnate. It doesn't work that way, Mary. So, in her own family, you know there was difficulty. We know that Joseph didn't believe her until a dream happened. And God visited him in a dream, says, no, go ahead. The child she's carrying is the Son of God, and you'll name him Jesus. But up until that time, what was Joseph wanting to do? Quietly divorce her. So if her fiancé didn't believe her, and you know her mom and dad and her brothers and sisters, like, Mary's lost it. If they didn't believe her, what do you think the rest of the town? It wasn't a big place, but what do you think happened in the rest of the town? They didn't believe her. They would have ridiculed her. You know, today when we hear of a young girl get pregnant in our society, it is so commonplace that we're not shocked. Back then, they would have been shocked. In fact, in the Middle East now, if a woman, especially in a Muslim country, if a girl is improper, she is certainly ridiculed. Many, many, many times they kill her and take her out and slaughter her. And no one bats an eye because those things are just not done. And so Mary and Joseph were looked down on. They were probably treated poorly. I'm sure there's people, Joseph's friends, going, Joseph, you can't do this. It's not right. Don't take her. She has not been faithful. I can't believe. I don't care what you're saying. And you know they had to try to explain it, don't you know? They had to. They didn't say, well, we're just going to do it. We'll keep mom on the, you know, we don't do that. I'm sure they tried to explain it. They're saying, you guys have lost your mind. Maybe you, this is me. Here's what I would have thought. You're concocting a story to show that you two did something wrong. So you come up with a story of an angel and a dream and just to kind of put it off you when you were bad and you were wrong. Can you hear that? See, this wasn't a Christmas card. Life for Mary and Joseph was hard and harsh. It was not easy, but there's still more that we need to see. Because of the census, Mary and Joseph had to travel to Bethlehem. That's a 75 to 85 mile trip, depending on which way you go, probably closer to 80. Now, Luke tells us that she was great with child. Now, I don't know how pregnant she was, and I know you can't be a little pregnant, but you know, what does it mean to be great with child? Is she in her third trimester? Is she, you know, days away? We don't know. All we know is that Luke said, while they were in Bethlehem, coming way up from the Sea of Galilee all the way through Jerusalem down to Bethlehem, that she gave birth or her days were completed. Either way you slice it, she was really pregnant. And I don't know what that trip would have. They probably walked most of the way. Maybe they had a donkey. It makes a good story. We don't know. That's a long trip for anybody. Would agree that that's a long trip for a pregnant woman? I don't know. I can carry a 10-pound bowling ball for a while and try to figure it out. But you ladies know, your feet swell up, right? You get a little cranky. Am I stepping, crossing bounds here? imagine 75 miles and Joseph having to minister to Mary whose feet are swollen. Maybe they did have a dog. Maybe she carried her piggyback. That'd be kind of hard being pregnant. But I don't know. It was tough. It was truly difficult. And they get to Bethlehem, and there's no room. It says the kataluma, the upper room where people live, wasn't available to them. So they went down into a barn. When's the last time anybody been in a real barn? Real barn, animals, the whole bit. Okay, lately? Okay, this morning. Okay, good. Okay, I'm going to guarantee you there's three things that she smelled while she was in the barn. One, it was hay, which would make me sneeze and run. The other is something you step in that you don't want to step in, but remember, what did they have on their feet? Not boots, but sandals. That's kind of grody, just that thought. And then animals don't have a toilet. When they go number one, they go number one, so what's the other smell? There's hay, poo, and pee. Not exactly the Waldorf Astoria. Wasn't exactly a cleaned up place. Maybe they did the best they could. I have no doubt every barn I've been to, I was in one barn, I was helping a guy clean up his home after his mother had passed away, and the coons got in there. Oh my goodness. Coons, and they destroy every, it reeked, it was terrible. And no matter what you took out, it just smelled like coon. And then there was mice everywhere. You would move something, they would scurry. It got to the point where I just knew they were gonna go up my leg. I would have done the dance. You know, I don't know what it would have been like. Probably not that one, but I would have had to turn these on and really get going with that. Anyway, don't picture that. The whole thing. Mice would have been there. I'm sure Joseph and Mary thought, so, this is the way it is. And yet they knew this is God's son. And they had a feeding trough. Put the baby in. And I know we have those little Christmas cards. But unless you have a scratch and sniff Christmas card, you don't get the full picture. And it's not going to be roses that you scratch and sniff. One's going to make you sneeze. One you're going to say, I'm glad I didn't step in. And the other one you just go, oh. then when you open it, some mouse is going to go scurrying. So this is no Christmas card. Their circumstances stunk, literally and figuratively, all the way around. It was hard and harsh. And if that wasn't enough, they had visitors. Now, who doesn't like visitors to see a new baby? Anybody? We always say, oh, let's go see the baby. My wife wants to hold him. I'm saying, I'm good. I don't hold babies. I just don't. I held my daughter and my niece, and that's about it. And I picked up some every once in a while. I'm just not that guy. Grace is like, oh, I can't wait to have grandkids. And I'll hold them. But I'm just not the baby people. But that night, Scripture says, Luke tells us, or Matthew, excuse, tells us that, Luke says, the shepherds who had been out in the field watching their flocks by night came to see the newborn king. And you're thinking, aw, isn't that sweet? The shepherds came. Uh-uh. This is not a Hallmark moment of awe. Shepherds weren't exactly the pillars of society at all. In fact, by this time, you know, remember Moses and David were shepherds, but by the time this happens and the temple is built and all of this, shepherds kept watch over their flock by Bethlehem because it was only 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And so the sheep were there, and those who were shepherds were considered to be ignorant, uneducated, and unskilled. It doesn't take a lot to watch sheep at night, to move them around. So they thought, man, they're not really important people. And then because they were out in the field 7 days a week, they never kept the Sabbath. And because they didn't keep the Sabbath, the Pharisees looked at them and said, you're completely unclean and unholy. We won't have anything to do with you. And so they were really on the last rung of society. They were them. They were absolutely unwanted by anyone because they were unclean, considered unreliable and untrustworthy. But I think Mary and Joseph might relate to them. I don't think anybody up in Nazareth wanted them. And there was no room in Bethlehem for them. They were truly the unwanted that were there. But the last rung of society gets told the greatest news on earth, go see the baby. The unwanted was told. You know, in our society, who are the unwanted? It's really the homeless. And a homeless, not because they've self-inflicted themselves into some coma, not because they want to do drugs. It's the homeless person who's there because life circumstances put him there. And he's there because maybe he lost his job. Maybe something happened. Maybe he had a physical problem. And they're there and they lack hope. They don't see a chance to get better. And they know that when we look at them through a car window, we think they've already made up their mind about who I am. I do that. Do you? It's hard to give them a chance when you've been hit so many times by those who are undeserving and are just trying to scam you. When a real homeless person, somebody, a real shepherd, if you will, comes, it's hard to distinguish. And I'm sure they're thinking, boy, they already know me, don't they? When was the last time you saw a manger surrounded by the homeless, the outcast, and the throwaways? That's where the shepherds. But we don't get Christmas cards like that, do you? We don't get Christmas cards. We get the quaint Christmas cards, but they're not filled with the unwanted at all. But that first Christmas, everyone was unwanted there. Everyone. See, the first Christmas was no Christmas card at all. It was not so silent of a night, not so serene, not so picturesque at all. I think it was very, very, very difficult. And yet when we sing Silent Night, Holy Night, I think we need to divorce our minds from that sort of picturesque Christmas card and begin to think about what really happened during that first Christmas. And I think what we'll find is that there is hope when we see the baby. God so loved, he sent us hope into the world, hope of a new life. You see, Jesus did not come to be politically and religiously correct. He did not come to fix the world and the religion. He came to shine light in a very dark place. That's what he did. And that dawn has come. He didn't come to take away our difficulties and our pain. He came to make sense of them. to give our life meaning and purpose. And that's really what's next. He did not come into the world to make life all better. He came to give life purpose, the very life that he's given us. It has meaning, it has purpose, it has content, it has goals all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Without him, we have no trajectory that's good. With him, we're on the right path. And finally, he didn't come to the rich and the religious. He came to the outcast, the throwaways, the unwanted, because he wanted to know that he wants you. I'm an outcast. I'm a down and outer. If somebody looked at me in the life that I lived, I would have been a throwaway. So I'm going to ask Brandon to come. Where's Brandon at? Could you come, Brandon? And I want us to sing the second verse. Silent night, holy night, shepherds quake at the sight, glory stream from heaven afar, heavenly hosts sing hallelujah. And then the last line is Christ the Savior is born. I like what he originally wrote. Jesus the Savior is here. See, I think Christ the Savior born is a statement of fact. Christ the Savior is here is a proclamation that things have just changed. And I love that. Why they change it to Christ the Savior is born, I don't know. But I tell you what, Jesus the Savior is here. And maybe you're feeling like in your life it's been tough, it's been hard, it's been harsh. Maybe your circumstances are difficult. Maybe you've been rejected and ridiculed and feel unwanted. I have news for you. God has come for you. God has come for you. And then I want you to do something when you get home. I'm sure you've had a Christmas card. Here's one from me. I'm going to show you what I did to that. Oh, could you put that Christmas picture up? This is the Christmas card. I took a picture of it this morning. I put me over there. I have a shepherd's hook, right? The wise men weren't there yet. They didn't come until Jesus was a toddler. The word Matthew for child means toddler. So that first Christmas, they weren't there, but they were on their way. And then I wrote, Jesus the Savior's here as a proclamation. He's come. There's hope. Hope for my life, hope for your life, hope for those who do not know Jesus Christ, hope for the homeless, hope for those who struggle, hope for those who have health issues. Jesus Christ is hope. And it's because of Christmas that we recognize there's hope for me. And so I wrote an arrow from baby Jesus to me. God brought hope at Christmas time in 1990 to me. Larry Rogers found hope. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus as your Savior, there's hope waiting for you. It's as simple as confessing that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And all you got to do is ask, and he will come into your life. You don't have to give a flowery, great, oh, I got to pray a certain way. No, you got to just be honest. If you're honest, God will enter into your life just like he did mine. So I'm going to pray for us, and then I want us to stand, and I want to sing that last verse, Silent Night, Holy Night, shepherds quake at the sight, glory stream from heaven afar, heavenly hosts sing hallelujah, and then shout really with all of our heart, Jesus the Savior is here. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. That this first Christmas was no Christmas card. It was real. It was real life and difficult life. It was hard. And I applaud that you have Mary and Joseph who listened to their call and they faced the challenges and they walk with you faithfully. And we have Christmas because of that. Because you entered into their world and then you entered into this world and brought your son. So Father, I don't know who's here today struggling and I don't know what their struggles are, but you certainly do. I pray that they would find hope in the Savior. And as we sing, Lord, as we proclaim this, may you stir our hearts. We may sing this song slowly and reverently, but in our hearts, there's a shout of cheer. May it be one that envelops all of us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's